It is a good day to be together and to turn our heart and mind and attention to the gospel, the story that the Bible tells us of the great love of God, of our lostness, and his coming, sending his son to seek and save the lost, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that is where our hearts and minds will be from now until we're dismissed. And I pray that just that there would be joy in our hearts. I don't think I'll expound something incredibly significant and new today, but this is the story. This is the gospel story. These are the final moments of Jesus' life as he's encouraging his disciples. I'm excited about today's time together in this passage. So bypassing Halloween for a moment, if you will, if you don't mind, Thanksgiving is right around the corner. And two words come to my mind when I think of Thanksgiving. The two words are food and family. Both things that I am thankful for, and those aren't in any particular order of importance. But I love getting together, preparing the meal ahead of time so that when the meal is served, we can just eat and sit and linger and talk and go back for seconds and thirds and kind of take our time with the meal and then the dessert. But as we're eating all that delicious food, it's one of those rare times where all the family is together and we just get to talk and be together and update ourselves. And so I look forward to it eagerly. And we are going to see that in our text today, Jesus has one of those moments. And we're going to see that Jesus, it literally says in Luke, Jesus eagerly desired, he desired deeply to eat this meal with his disciples. It was a meal to linger over and share some important things. We are going to learn these things today and meditate on these things, but there are just some things that are going to be different and I hope refreshing and significant in our hearts today as we meditate on these things. And so let's pray now that our hearts are open to hear Jesus' words and that the significance of these things capture our heart and mind and do transform us, that we might give him the praise that is due his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I do thank you for this time, for these people who faithfully come and gather together in your name, Lord. The unity that we have is that we have been loved, called, forgiven, adopted into your family, and now we are the family of God. You are our God, and we are your people. And so we have come together today to meditate on these great gospel truths in this significant moment of time, and Lord, to partake of an ordinance that you have given us, that you have called us to remember, to continually call to mind and remember these things. So Lord, help these things be fresh in our mind today as we celebrate these things and reflect. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 22, open your Bible if you have one. Otherwise, the words will be on the screen today. And just kind of setting the scene. You can't really see the text, but I'll walk you through it. Here is Jerusalem. Here is Bethany and Bethphage, where Jesus is from way over in Galilee. Jesus has made the long journey over the Jordan, across, over, through to Bethany, and then the triumphal entry up the Mount of Olives, and then down into Jerusalem. And it says in our last text that each day of that last week, the Passion Week, you can't see it, but here this is describing the Passion Week, Jesus will go to the temple and preach and teach, and then withdraw to the Mount of Olives to rest and to sleep. And so here we see on the days leading up to it, the triumphal entry on Sunday, where Jesus is heralded and welcomed as king, ushering in this glorious kingdom. But we remember that they didn't have the correct understanding of what it meant that the kingdom of God was at hand and near, because they wanted a physical kingdom, but Jesus came to usher in a more spiritual kingdom in their hearts. And so after that, we see that Jesus regularly teaches the cleansing of the temple, and Jesus was regularly preaching in the temple. And you remember, this was a magnificent, glorious temple. that was about 1/6 the size of the city of Jerusalem. And then the next day, on the fifth item up here, they call it the day of controversy. But remember, we discussed it as that day of antagonism, where all the religious leaders brought to him all of these various things, and he not only taught them, but he predicted the destruction of Jerusalem in that Olivet Discourse, where he said, not one stone of this magnificent temple building, not one stone will be left on another. And some 40 years later, in the rest of the book, we see that come to fruition. Then after this day of controversy, we see that on Wednesday, if we follow the traditional timeline, there was a day of rest that we don't hear from Jesus. But then on Thursday, the day before the crucifixion, is the day where we have come to today. So Thursday throughout the day and then into the evening, as the last 24 hours of Jesus' life commences, what's going to be important for us? Well, according to here, on that Thursday, that last full day, it was the Passover day, or the Last Supper. And so this diagram has this wording for us. In an upper room, Jesus prepared both himself and his disciples for his coming death. He gave this Passover meal, this celebrated tradition, an entirely new meaning and significance. The loaf of bread at the meal and the cup of wine were now to represent his body soon to be sacrificed and his blood soon to be shed. And so he took what was the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, and he instituted the Lord's Supper. And after singing a hymn, they went from there into the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would pray in agony, knowing the imminent future was his death. An important day for us to meditate on, with tremendous significance, both theologically, as we just come at this from a theological, mental knowledge standpoint, Jesus is explaining how he, in the coming hours, is going to be the fulfillment of the types and shadows of what happened in the Exodus, with Moses being this deliverer from bondage of slavery, and the significance of all of that in that Passover meal that was being celebrated. Jesus would show his disciples, and for us to understand that event and how Jesus fulfills it and the types and shadows is an awesome mental exercise for us to know the significance of these events. But beyond just the mental side of this, or the knowing these things, which God's word has given us these things that we might know and understand these. But Jesus doesn't want us to just be filled with head knowledge. He has given us the ordinance of the Lord's Supper that we might participate in it. And that's designed to initiate different senses and stir emotions. And I don't think that Christianity should just be tugging at your emotions left and right and be a big emotional hoopla. But God has given us this that our eyes might participate, that our senses might be stirred and our emotions be stirred to just know the great depths of love that God has for us, what Jesus has done for us. And so I pray that today we kind of meditate on that and feel that deeper significance of these things. So let's dive into the text. The opportune time, starting in Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 6, and we'll start with just the first couple verses. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. So first, I want to get into this Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover that Jesus is referring to. What is this context as people are flooding Jerusalem for this feast? This feast is prescribed as an Old Testament ordinance for the people to remember, and it was described in Leviticus 23, 5 and 6 that says this, in the first month, on the 14th day of that month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And then on the 15th, so one day after, of the same month, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord, and for 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. So there's one day that is the Passover day, where they celebrate the Passover meal, and then for the following 7 days, they are to continue the feast, so to speak, but they are to remove all leaven, not just from what they're eating, but from their presence. They were to go through the house and search in the days leading up to this and get rid of all the leaven in their house. And for 7 days, they were to operate without leaven, looking back on that Exodus journey where they couldn't use leaven and make their bread like they normally do. And so, strictly speaking, in the Mosaic Law, the feast of Passover was one day, followed by a distinct 7-day celebration of unleavened bread. But as time went on, and as Jewish believers back then were writing and note, that by Jesus' day in first century Israel, these two feasts that were kind of back to back were regarded as kind of one and combined as they celebrated a singular event, the Exodus in Israel's history and how they were right next to each other. Both the Feast of Unleavened Bread and this Passover meal could be combined together to be just called the Passover. So as we think about this, there should be an image on our mind, right? If we know anything about the Passover, where God is delivering his people out against the strong hand of Pharaoh and various Egyptian gods with the 10 plagues. And I would love to get into all that, but that was one of the things that I axed in a desire to get through all of our things today. But God was showing all of Egypt and Israel that he is the one true God. And yet Pharaoh's heart was hard until we get to that 10th plague, where it was going to be the death of the firstborn. And it would be the death for the firstborn of all, unless those Israelites were prescribed to take an unblemished lamb and slay it and smear the blood on the doorpost or sprinkle or spray or spatter the blood from this unblemished lamb on the doorpost and the two sides. So that's a significant thing that Jesus not just out of the blue said, well, I think there should be some bloodshed in this ceremony or in this event. But God was using this as a foreshadow, saying that for me to pass over you, there needs to be a life for a life. There needs to be bloodshed because the wages of sin is death. And so I want this image significant in our mind as we continue. And so a few things to note just from these first couple verses. It's a time when the nation is gathering to celebrate how God has saved them and redeemed them out of slavery. God gave them new abundant life in the promised land. So they're celebrating this abundant life in the promised land that God had given them. And how significant is it that the one whom the feast points to is in their midst preparing himself to give eternal life and eternal salvation, not just salvation from physical slavery in Egypt, but salvation from sin and death, redeeming us out of the domain of darkness and the slavery to sin in which we are stuck, and delivering us to the kingdom of righteousness. So the one whom the feast points to was in their midst, and the religious leaders are plotting to kill the giver of life. The irony within these first passages is meant to jump out at us. So then we continue on, and you'll see in these first 6 verses, unveiled for us is the plan of the enemy, because the enemy has a plan in these days. These days are significant for him as well, him meaning Satan. So then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. And he went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad. How amazing that Luke includes their joyful glee. Ha ha, we've got an insider. We can make it happen now. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. So here we see that it was not just the religious leaders who were plotting, but there was a cosmic scope to the events of this day. If you remember way back in the garden, after Satan tempted Jesus in the garden, and none of his temptations caused Jesus to sin, but he was tested and proven to be the Son of God. It says, "And when the devil had ended every one of his temptations, he departed from him until an opportune time." Well, with Judas Iscariot being stirred to betray Jesus, the opportune time had come. And Judas, here in this text, under the guidance of Satan, goes and plots with the religious leaders. What do we need with all these people? I'm afraid that there's going to be this riot if we go and seize him in the midst of all this people. But we don't know where he goes at night and all these various things. And so we're going to need some inside information. And so with glee, they get this inside information. And they're going to be able to go to Jesus in quiet and in secret and bring him in. So the two things going on as far as the enemy is concerned, the religious leaders see a blasphemer and a disruptor of all of their religious practices. And so they are glad to hear that Judas is going to provide this way for them to kill Jesus. And even beyond that and above that, we see Satan, who sees the Son of God, who sees this one who was sent to redeem the people of God. And so Satan, yes, wants to kill him and stop the kingdom from coming. So we see this powers of darkness plotting against Jesus. But then starting in verse 7, we see that Jesus and God have a plan that uses these events and these people for his purposes and in his design. And that starts in verse 7. "Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.' And they said to him," imagining Jerusalem just crazy, every room booked, right? Jesus simply says, "Go and prepare a place for us to eat." This is a good question. They say, "Where will you have us prepare it?" Imagine a little panic in their voice at that point. "And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of that house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there.' And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover." So Jesus here sends Peter and John to make these preparations. This significant day has come where the lamb was to be slain, that lamb that foreshadowed, remember, John way back in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, declared, introduced Jesus the Messiah, how? "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." So God has a plan, and we see that Jesus sends these disciples to go secure this lamb, this place, all of the fixings for this meal, because it was more than just bread and wine. There were bitter herbs to be taken, that as they tasted those bitter herbs, they were supposed to remember the bitterness of slavery and oppression in Egypt. And so there were various elements to this meal, but it was focusing on this lamb that was shed as they remember how Jesus passed over them. And that was the final decisive act that allowed them to be delivered and set free from their bondage. So regardless of how these preparations were made, there's some scholars that say that this meal was already prepared for them. There are some that say that the room was furnished and the disciples went about carrying on these things. Regardless of those things, God had all the details covered. And then we get to verse 14. And these few verses have been so bringing joy to my heart this week. And I want to transfer just even a little bit of that to you today as we celebrate this and as we meditate on these texts today. So verse 14, when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Pause and meditate on those words as they are reclined at table. The sun has set. The next day is the day where Jesus will be crucified before the sun sets on the next day. They are celebrating this Passover meal together. And normally at this Passover meal, all of the significance of all of these things are supposed to be said. But there's something new and different that the disciples are sensing. As Jesus says, I'm excited to share some things with you tonight. Tonight is significant. I have eagerly in my heart awaited this moment with you. And so we get to meditate on these things as we hear Jesus' words, but we also get to experience with our senses these great moments in time that Jesus calls us to remember in this new tradition. So there is a reason for the deep significance of this day, and that is his ability with his upcoming death, his ability to establish this new covenant of his blood. And so Jesus begins to reveal to us this promise that he will not eat again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And just again, pause as we meditate on these things. There is a great feast to come. And Jesus here is telling us that he so is looking forward to that day that he has committed himself to abstain until then from eating and drinking in this fashion. So how awesome, not just a moment for them, but for us to know that Jesus is holding true to that statement, to that promise, to that commitment, until all of us together can partake of a glorious feast and celebrate once we truly experience the side of heaven where we truly are free from the presence of sin in our lives. So there's an amazing promise. And then we move on to verse 17. It says, and he took a cup, a singular cup. And I think there's significance in that. He took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine until the kingdom of God comes. So notice first, there is a cup, a singular cup, that Jesus says, there's a unity of this blood, of this cup, that I want each of you to partake of, but from the one, from the unified one. And so then it is divided amongst themselves, and so they all have a cup in front of them from this one. And then the moment comes when the Passover becomes the Last Supper, as Jesus shares these words in verse 19. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and gave it to them, saying, this is no longer looking back, but this today takes on new significance. This is my body, which is given for you. So do this, partake of this together from the one loaf, together as a whole, and do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, he took the cup, and after they had eaten, this cup that is poured out, and it was physically poured out for them to take, but it was also signifying the cup of wrath that was poured out on Jesus in his shedding of blood for all of us. So he says, likewise, take this cup that is poured out for you, and it is the new covenant in my blood. So John MacArthur summarizes this great few verses this way. This Passover that Jesus was sitting with his disciples that we are reading of was the last divinely authorized Passover in the traditional sense of looking back. Because from that point on, there would be a new memorial, a new ordinance, not recalling the lamb's blood on the doorpost, although that significance plays a role. But that blood on the doorpost pointed ahead to the blood of the Lamb of God that was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The Last Supper, celebrated by the Lord God with his disciples, gave him opportunity to use these elements of the Passover meal to form a transition from the old covenant Passover to the new covenant Lord's Supper. And so that is what we have today, that we celebrate, and as often as we do it, we are called to take these things to heart and remember. So Hebrews 7:27 speaks of this transition, where he says, Jesus has no need, like those priests who offered their sacrifices over and over again, to offer sacrifices daily. For his own sacrifice, he did once for all when he offered up himself. And so we meditate on this amazing gift that Jesus has given, offering up his life. But before we do that, we're going to circle back to this, but there's a couple texts that we are going to run through quick. In the middle of this meal, Jesus abruptly stops and says, but. Jesus says, I am doing this for you. But as these events unfold, verse 21, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who is going to do this. So we know, and there's more in the Synoptic Gospels, that he is speaking of Judas, who has already had it in his heart to betray Jesus, has already conspired to betray Jesus, and to be looking for the opportune time to hand him over. And Jesus basically says, that opportune time is now. What you are about to do, do quickly. So this event at the meal, no doubt, is startling, as everyone is talking about, how could Judas do this? How could he betray? And so after that, it kind of is fitting that a dispute would arise about how, well, I would never betray Jesus. Well, I wouldn't either. Well, and they start to share their resume of how committed they are to Jesus, right? And then in verse 24, we see that broke out into a dispute arose among them as to which one of them was not the traitor, not the betrayer, but which one was the greatest. And he uses this as an opportunity. He said to them, kings and Gentiles exercise lordship over them and exercise authority over them and are to be called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. And I have to tell you, verse 27 is one of those verses where I had a moment in time where God put this one in my heart and brings it to mind often. Verse 27, for who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? Yet, I am one among you who serves. And I love that. Jesus takes this opportunity to graciously teach them. Jesus has important words for them, for us today, that are matched with his actions as he has just washed their feet moments before. Jesus points out that the way of the world and the way of the flesh is to exercise authority. And who is the greatest? The obvious answer is the one who's being served. They're the one who's arrived, not the one who's serving. But he has a different answer. He says, but not so with you. His answer strikes them. He says, the world would answer the one who is being served is the greatest. And then he says, but yet I, whom you would all agree, am the greatest, the I am, the Messiah, I am one among you who serves. And in that moment, Jesus defined what true greatness looks like. We as a congregation who desire not to be served and look out for number one, but to serve one another and serve our community in need. A significant moment at that Passover meal. And then we see that Jesus is going to offer them some encouragement in verses 28 through 30, and then foretell of Peter's denial in the next verses. And for the sake of time, we are going to brush over those. Those are familiar stories, but I do want to circle back to that moment in time where Jesus gives new significance and meaning to the cup and to the bread, to that feast that was celebrating and commemorating one thing, and yet Jesus says that Exodus and that tradition, all of it pointed forward to me. And one of the verses that stood out to my mind for several reasons was Exodus 12, 23. And it's on the screen, and it says, "For the Lord," and the word there is the name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the personal name of God. "For Yahweh will pass through and smite the Egyptians. But when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, will pass over that door and will not allow the destroyer to come into that house and smite you." So this verse, this condensed, simple verse, reveals two aspects of who God is. There is Yahweh, the one who passes through with destruction, the one who is holy and just. And when he says the wages of sin is death, he means the wages of sin is death, a real death, an eternal death. The weight of that reality should sit on us. So when the Egyptians were enslaved in sin, in the bitterness of that enslavement, for us, the knowledge of the wages of sin is death should be bitter to us. We should feel and sense the lostness of that in our own waywardness and proneness to wander. So we see that God is a just God, and the wages of sin is death, and there is a moment where God is coming, not to save from sin, but to execute a final moment of justice for all who have sinned. And this looks forward to that moment where it says the Lord will pass through and execute judgment. But there's grace, there's mercy, there's love within that, where he provides a way. And I love that verse that says, the Lord will pass through, will pass over, will bypass the sin that we deserve of death. There is a way that the shedding of blood is not our blood, but is another's, with the blood that was shed on the cross for us. So the love of God is shown in this, and that the perfect Lamb of God was slain on our behalf, and this is what we are called to remember and remember and remember all throughout time until he comes again, and we will celebrate in a feast for the ages. But until then, we are to commemorate this feast, this time together, and remember Jesus shed blood in these verses that he's given us to remember. So as we partake of this, I want you to preach the gospel to yourself. Preach the simple gospel that by grace through faith, we can be saved, knowing that our sin is on Jesus. I want you to preach the gospel to your children. If you have children here, take this as a moment to talk and pray, maybe as a family, over things. Maybe this needs to be a moment of confession of sin as well. As you remember, the bitterness of sin sometimes starts to look not so bitter and starts to grab our heart. And Jesus says, present those things to me. I write that you may not sin, but if you do sin, we have an advocate, Jesus the righteous, who has gone in our place. So preach the gospel to yourself in this moment. Preach the gospel to your children in this moment. Rejoice in the salvation that we have and embrace the unity that we have. There's something significant about the cup that was divided. The unity, there is one faith, one baptism, one Lord who shed his blood for us. Embrace the unity of this moment at the table. So now as I cut the bread and divide, you are free to come down the side two aisles here. And then as you have partaken, go back the far side over here so that we don't create bottlenecks. And we're just going to have a couple songs to close here in worship as we partake of these elements. And adults, be forewarned, maybe do the pouring for those that are a little younger. But let's remember together and rejoice and worship.